Good morning. If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4 today. I want to start with a question that you can just reflect on. And the question is very simple. It's the idea of kind of like what we've been traveling through for a while now, kind of looking at these themes that have been developing go through the book of Acts. But as we come to this text, I want us to reflect on this question throughout the whole text. And that is, what keeps us from being mega generous? What keeps us from being mega generous? In other words, like sometimes we think, I wish I had the money or the resources to really bless somebody. To run across someone in a bad situation, and man, if I had the money, if I had the resources, I would bless them, I would pay for their college, I would buy them a car, I would, whatever the situation may be, you would just love to have the opportunity to step in there. So maybe you would think, well, resources, money keeps me from being mega generous. But to be mega generous and only think of it in the terms of finances is to miss really the heart of Scripture. Because you got to remember, the people who are coming onto the scene here with the body of Christ were not wealthy people. These were not, exuberant business people. These were the out and outs. These were the marginalized. These were ones that the apostles were bringing in. It was people like the lame beggar who was there at the Gate Beautiful before Peter and John walked by, and his life got turned around, and he's joined this community with faith in Jesus. And now, all of a sudden, they've got a guy there who, he doesn't have a job. If he does, it's brand new, and he's just getting started at this. He hasn't worked in 40 years. He's been lame, and he's been sitting there, and now he's standing. He's probably ready to go, but he doesn't have tons of resources to give. But I bet you if we were able to go back and look into his life, we would find that that guy learned to be mega generous. Last week, we saw Luke's emphasis on the prayer life of the church. If you remember, we saw this picture of them praying for the apostles while they were imprisoned there in the temple. So they were praying for the release of Peter and John, praying for their boldness, praying for their opportunity to be able to speak the name of Jesus and to speak truth into the life of the crowd there. In this week's passage, we're going to see Luke shift his emphasis away from the prayer life of the church and put it on a very tangible display of the character that's really emerging from this body of believers. And the characteristic that he's going to focus on is this characteristic of charity. But it's not just charity. He's going to present it as charity that is fueled by grace and unity. Okay? So I want to just start with a story that kind of sets this up. Way down in the heart of Louisiana, there was this young, impoverished boy by the name of Billy. Now, although Billy didn't have much, he did have this unyielding spirit, a heart of full of kindness, and he had a violin that was gifted to him by his late grandfather. Now, Billy's enchanting music was really the only solace for many people in that community, because not only was he from a poor family, this whole community was a very poor community. But many people found life in the fact that this little boy could play the violin so well, having no training and being so poor, it kind of brought a little bit of life to the community. One day, there was this wealthy businessman. His name was Mr. Andrews, and he was passing through the town when he happened to hear Billy's music. He'd never heard anything like this before, especially coming from a town like this that he knew was so impoverished. And when he saw this little kid, tattered clothes, old violin, parents could barely afford to just keep the strings on it for him to play it, he was really impressed with this, moved by this. And being struck by that boy's talent, he felt this strong urge to help him. Despite his reputation of being a very stern and unyielding man, Mr. Andrews did something that was incredibly generous that day. He actually went in and he set up a trust fund for Billy. And the whole trust fund was focused on ensuring that Billy could get an education and training in the violin in the most prestigious music school. He did all of this anonymously. Matter of fact, nobody even knew that he had done it until after his death. He sought no recognition. His generous deed not only transformed Billy's life, but it also really enamored this entire town with hope and smiles. Billy's story is kind of a reminder for all of us that even in the bleakest of circumstances, kindness and generosity can absolutely change lives, transform lives. When we think of Mr. Andrews, the selfless act that he did that inspired so many others to look beyond their own struggles, taught them that, you know, even if you don't have a whole lot to offer, one thing that you can offer is lending a hand to those people who are in need. And there's something about the truth of this story, which is when we're looking outside of ourselves, there's this opportunity for us to grow, for us to be used by God. In Psalm 133, David writes this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Think about that for a moment. What is David saying? He's saying how beautiful it is when we all are focused on the same goal. The core of who we are and why we come together and why we do what we do is focused and synergized towards the same goals. We're achieving the things that we've set out to do. How beautiful, how good, how pleasant it is when we are unified around the goal that Christ has given us as a church. Would you agree with me today that our society is plagued with disunity and disharmony? Now, if you shake your head yes, that's because you were actually paying attention. If you're shaking your head no, you didn't even know to the question that I asked. Because all you got to do is watch TV and know that the answer to that question is yes. I mean, look at the world stage. Look at our own country. Look at just our community. Whether it's a political divide or whether it's an economic gap or whether it is a difference of opinion on social issues, we are probably the most divided that we've ever been. Whether it's Hamas and Israel, whether it's Russia and Ukraine, whether it's the U.S. and China and who's getting the upper hand here and who's taking advantage of who, we live in one of the most divisive times probably in the history of our own union, including if you really think about the Civil War when it was brother against brother. I mean, there was like this one issue that really separated everyone. Now there's so many issues that divide us, that there's division here and division there and division there, that we can't even find a group that we fully agree with. Even so, would you also agree with me that unity remains this very compelling and essential value to our culture? Like, everybody wants it. Everybody's longing for it. Matter of fact, it's so much true that it's this selfish kind of unity that people are looking for. Come join us, believe what we believe, or else. You know, that's the kind of unity that everybody's looking for. They want everyone to agree with them. They want everyone to come to their side. Matter of fact, in our world today, the most diverse people who highlighted themselves as being so diverse are the ones that say you have to believe what they believe, or else there's no room for any other opinion. The truth is this. We should never seek unity for the sake of unity. Instead, unity should be this emerging quality of a healthy church. You see, the early Christians understood this importance of unity, and it was this very important, even this very central core of who they were and what they believed. This is why they practiced their faith the way they did, was because they believed that they centered around something that was what unified them together. In our text today, we're going to see a formula that develops from Dr. Luke here as he writes this that points us towards these growth patterns that we should be seeing in our own lives and in our own community. And he points towards these characteristics that we should be building as we grow in our faith in Christ. Let's look at the first verse of our text today, verse 32. "Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Stop for a moment right there. How many people are we talking about here? So it told us 3,000 were saved at the preaching at Pentecost. It said there were 2,000 that were saved after the preaching of Peter and John in the temple area after the healing of the lame beggar. But the text also says that God was adding to their numbers daily. So we're talking about way more than 5,000 people. And it says the full number of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. That's amazing. That's incredible if you think about that. And look how it continues. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." So unity is defined as a state of being being united, being joined together as a whole. Why is that important? Because in unity, what happens is we can achieve great things. Don't you believe that? If we are unified together, we can achieve great things. Go back to the Tower of Babel, even as a negative thing. One of the things they said is, hey, we're unified in this goal and we can achieve it. And God even said that. Hey, when they are centered around this and they're speaking one language, there's not anything that they can't accomplish. God designed us to be able to accomplish great things when we are unified. And that's what this text is hitting on. You are designed to be a part of something that's bigger than yourself. You are designed to be a part of something that's growing, something that can only be explained by the power of God working through you. So in unity, we can achieve great things. We can pull our resources together. We can pull our knowledge together. We can pull our skills together for a common purpose. And in the early church, believers were of one mind and one heart, resulting in a shared vision, and even in that shared vision, there was mutual accountability to achieving that mission and the parameters for what that mission looked like. So this is what enabled them to pursue their mission with this central focus, with this unwavering focus, with this determination, with this cooperation amongst so many people. Common purpose, shared vision, mutual accountability. These are all the hallmarks of this early Christian community. There was back and forth as you go through the book of Acts. Luke keeps giving us these pictures. And you'll notice that he gives you an inward focus, and then he gives you an outward focus, and then he comes back to an inward focus, and then he goes back to an outward focus. So in other words, before you ever have Pentecost, Luke gives you a picture of all the apostles were together. They were reading the scriptures. They were praying together. And then what did that turn into? It erupted into Pentecost and the opportunity to share the gospel with so many people and to see the power of the Holy Spirit work through them and see so many lives changed. And then what happens? He gives us a snippet of what's happened in that community. If you go back to chapter 2, it gives you a picture of that. In chapter 2, it talks about how they were all in one accord and how they were working together and how they were selling possessions to take care of the needs of this community. And then what does he do? He backs up and he shows Peter and John walking into the temple. He gives us this big picture of what's going on. There's a lame beggar. He's healed. It draws a crowd. He preaches there. 2,000 more people respond. What does Luke immediately do? He goes back and gives us a little picture of what's happening in the community. And he tells us about a prayer that they had been praying and how they had been praying together. And then he gives us this picture in our text today about how they were so generous with one another that there were no needs among them because everyone gave whatever they had to accomplish the benefit of all. This is the mindset that's growing. It's this inward focus that turns to an outward focus, that turns back to this inward focus, that goes back to this outward focus. And I think there's a balance that Luke is trying to hit here because we can make the mistake of being too weighted on one side of that or the other. We can become a praying church that never walks outside of our doors. We just come together and we pray for God to do great things, but we never make ourselves available. We never make our resources available for God to use us in powerful ways. Or we spend all of our time out there trying to affect the culture, trying to change the political environment, trying to change the cultural environment, trying to do our best to take the message out there, but we never commit ourselves to study of God's word and praying with one another and taking care of the community. Here's the thing to think about. If you go out there and you invite a lost and dying world to a family that's dysfunctional, there's not a whole lot that you're inviting them to that they don't already experience out there. And so there's this balance that we have to be the people of God before we have anything healthy to invite them into to become a part of. And so there's this balance that good things should be happening here as well as we should turn our focus out there, but never taking our focus off of what's happening here at the same time. There's this balance that he keeps striking, keeps pointing at that I believe is this healthy approach. And a lot of it centers on this idea that the group of people said that they didn't think of their things as their own anymore. It reminds me of a story about Rich Mullins. If you're my age or older, you know exactly who Rich Mullins is. If you're younger than me, you might know who Rich Mullins is. But I'm going to tell you, he was a very famous Christian worship leader, songwriter, very influential, and very successful. There's something interesting about Rich Mullins that a lot of you probably don't know, though. Rich Mullins made millions and millions and millions of dollars off of his songs. I mean, I don't know, untold millions, continues to make them today because so many of his songs, many of them ended up in hymnals. I mean, they're used in plays. I mean, over and over again, this guy's work was just, it was incredible and it was very sought after. But Rich Mullins did not want the wealth to go to his head. So he hired an accountant and he said, I want everything I make to just come with you and I want you to handle it. And he said, I want you to just pay me what the average American makes. And at that time, it was $33,000 a year. So Rich Mullins never made more than $33,000 a year as far as what went into his pocket. And he never knew how much his songs were making, how much he was grossing from revenue of concerts, or how much he was making off of merchandise. It just went into this account. And you would think, like, this guy, he knows he's a multimillionaire. But there's actually a story about him one time that he was talking to this group. It was a group of college students. And one of these girls got up and gave testimony about how she went on this mission trip. And it so had transformed her that she felt called to go on the mission field and to dedicate herself to taking the gospel to a group of people that had never heard it before. Rich was so moved by her passion that he wanted to help her to accomplish this goal. But before he went and talked to her, he called his accountant and he told him all these things. And he says, do I have enough money to help her? The accountant said, are you kidding me? Are you serious? He said, no, I'm serious. I really. He said, how much are you thinking about giving her? And he said, what the amount was. He goes, yeah, Rich, you can handle that. You got enough in here. And it was like $30,000. It wasn't a whole lot of money compared to what he had in his bank account. And that's the way he lived life. There's also another funny story about that that tells you his perspective of things. He was staying with a friend of his, and if you know anything about Rich, he just goes and he stays with people. He didn't like have the house of his own where he just went back to. He would just go from friend to friend, and he would stay at their house. He really lived with this idea that everything belongs to everybody. So he would go to people's houses, and his friend actually at his funeral, because he died tragically in an automobile accident at an early age, But his friend was talking about how Rich had come to stay with him for 2 weeks. And towards the end of that 2 weeks, all the coffee cups in the cupboard disappeared. Like just over time, they just started disappearing until there was none in there. And so he went and asked Rich. He was like, hey, have you seen any of the coffee cups? There's none in the dishwasher, none in the sink. I can't find them anywhere. He goes, oh, I think they're in the floorboard of my truck. I'm sorry. I'll go get you one. And it was a picture of Rich thought of that guy's coffee cups as his own. They're just there to be used. They don't belong to anybody. They're just useful things that you use, and when you're done with them, you throw them in the floorboard of your truck. Now, that would get on a lot of people's nerves, but at the same time, what a beautiful way to live this life. To hold on to things and use things, but be able to hold on to them very loosely and let them go whenever they start to try and grab hold of your soul. Rich died not even knowing how much money he actually had made in his lifetime. I think verse 33 goes on to give us an example of how verse 32 came about. So I guess 33, 34 begins to give an explanation of how 32 happened. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I want you to notice two words here, and with great power, and look at how it ends, and with great grace. Now, if you go into the actual language here, the Greek, the word great is the word mega. You've heard of that before, right? That means really big, mega, massive, okay? The first one, also, power is dynamis, which means, in our English word, this is where we get the word dynamite. So it says there was this mega dynamite power that was happening because the apostles were going out and taking every opportunity that was available to them to preach the gospel of a risen Savior. And this risen Savior wants to save you, wants to forgive you of your sins, cleanse your guilt and your shame away so that you can live in unison with God again, so that you can know Him, be connected through prayer, be a part of this community that Christ had started. And how did all this come about? Well, whenever they were preaching this great gospel with this great mega dynamite power, it was turning into a great grace that all of them were embodying. Great power, mega dynamite, was leading to a mega grace. Notice that the great power came from them sharing their own testimony about the living Savior. You know, you can never underestimate the power of your testimony. People can argue with you about how you interpret Scripture. People can argue with you what denomination you come from and what you're done. But you know what no one can argue with you about is your own personal testimony about how you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Nobody can argue with that. What are they going to say? No, that did not happen. No. And it's the most powerful tool that you have. And here, they're taking every opportunity to say, we are witnesses. This is our own personal testimony of our time with Christ, of what we saw. We saw a resurrected Lord. We witnessed him with our own eyes. He changed our lives. And the things that you see happening in us isn't happening because we're awesome. It's because he is awesome through us. He's continuing his ministry through his people. See, also notice that there is this great power that became this great grace. And that can, again, in verse 33, it just kind of embodies that. The great power of the apostles was giving their testimony. And then a great grace was upon them all. So we're given this insight into what this mega grace looks like in real life in these next couple of verses. Look at verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. That's what that mega grace looked like. These people started selling houses and selling land that they had and bringing it to the apostles' feet. Now you say, well, what is that part about laying it at the apostles' feet? Why was that so important? It's not really, it's more of acknowledging who was in charge and so that it would be distributed appropriately, because you got to think, this is kind of like a burgeoning group of people. Like, there is no hierarchy or structure that's been put in place yet. There are no deacons here yet. There are no elders. There's just the apostles. And so they're like, I don't know who's in charge. That guy just started last week, so I'm going to bring it to this guy. He seems to be in charge. I'm putting it here. Because the one thing we see is it's not about the apostles, because in just a couple of chapters, they're going to give this over to somebody else. They're like, we don't have time to count all this money. We don't have time to distribute this money. We're going to get some people to come in. Hey, we're going to call these people deacons. These deacons are going to come in, and they're going to oversee the distribution of this money to make sure people's needs are happening. So they're going to the place that they recognize as the source of the demonstration of God's presence. And they're saying, here's what we have to offer this community. We want you to take it, and we want you to use it for the benefit of all. There was not a needy person among them. Notice that right there. I want you to notice that, because that compares back to this utopia that was really presented to the Israelites all the way back in Genesis, or actually not Genesis, but Deuteronomy. If you go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 15, right before Moses was going to allow Joshua to take the people into the promised land, because remember, Moses never goes into the promised land. Joshua takes over at that point. So they're at the precipice. They're about to cross over the Jordan. They're about to head into this campaign to take the land that God had promised them. So Moses is always reminding them of everything that God had said. And in several sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them of what happened on the mountain, reminds them of what God said, and reminds them of what lays ahead of them. And in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, he really paints a picture of this utopia that became the hope of the Israelites as they headed into the land. Look at what it says. But there will be, look at what that says, no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. Did you catch that first part? There will be no poor among you. So again, this is a sense of what was portrayed in the Old Testament as the ideal. And later, it's realized in the New Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, they never really realized that in the Old Testament. They never fully gained what was promised to them because of their own disobedience and their own rebellion. I mean, there were times where they got it right. There were times that they were faithful and blessings poured. But then they would run to these false gods. Then they would become all focused on themselves, selfish in the way that they grew their things and they used their resources. And they were selfish in the way that they lived their lives. And they would begin to lose these blessings. They would just dissipate away from them to the point that they end up in exile, hoping to come back to the land, hoping to regain those blessings. Luke goes on to give us a further explanation of how this was achieved. Look at those two verses again, verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. So this was accomplished by sharing the things that they had. So they sold their excess, and they laid this at the apostles' feet. Now, I use the word excess. I'm assuming that they were selling the excess. The reason is we don't ever see them coming and living together in a compound somewhere, okay? So they've sold everything they lived in and all that, and they've come together. So I'm assuming these are extra land. This is extra houses that they had. Some of them who were coming into this community of these 5,000, all of these people weren't marginalized. All these people weren't poor. Some of them were wealthy landowners. Some of them owned maybe multiple houses. Now, maybe they were selling their own houses. Who knows? Maybe their perspective was, hey, I'm going to follow this group of people, and I'm just going to lay my head on a rock wherever they stop because we're keeping this thing going, and the kingdom of God is moving, and I'm going to follow it wherever it goes. I don't want to live in one city anymore. I just want to keep going for the glory of God. Maybe that was their perspective. But let's assume on the more conservative part of that, that they weren't selling their own houses. They were selling extra stuff, excess that they had. Now, let me point out here that the growth that we've seen so far, just so far in the book of Acts, if you will, flip back to chapter 2, and I want to show you something. I want to show you how Luke seems to provide these snippets of what's going on in the community of believers while also telling us about what the Holy Spirit is doing as he moves through them. In chapter 2, we're given a very similar snippet after everything that happened on the day of Pentecost that we find here after all that happened in the temple. Go back to chapter 2. Remember, this passage is after the benefit of Pentecost, after all those things have happened, after 5,000 people or 3,000 people on that day come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look at what it says in verse 42 as Luke then comes back and gives us an idea of what's happening in this community. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were, look at this part, together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Do you see the similarities there? They were all together, they were unified, they had all things in common. But notice the difference. In this passage, they're selling possessions and belongings. In our passage, they're selling houses and land. Do you think this thing is growing? Do you think people are buying into this more and more? Do you think the Spirit is moving in just miraculous, powerful, unexplainable ways? Absolutely. We go from selling possessions and belongings to houses and land. That is a mega display of mega grace that's led to mega generosity. This sharing of possessions, this was really a key practice of the early Christians that Luke felt like it was so important to highlight these things. Sharing possessions, you know what that requires? To share possessions requires selflessness. You can't think of them as your own. You can't give them away with a whole bunch of rules and regulations. You just have to trust God that, you know what, this is something for somebody else. Jesus taught this to him, didn't he? He said, hey, if you got two shirts, you got somebody else's. Hey, if you have two tunics, you got somebody else's tunic. And so was he telling you, like, you can only have one pair of clothes? No, that's not what he was saying. But what he was saying was oftentimes we will build up and amass so much stuff for ourselves that we neglect what's happening in the community around us and realize that there are so many people that don't have the basic necessities of life while we keep piling on excess. They were selfless. They were about community building. They were about faith-based generosity. They were beginning to embrace this belief that everything they possessed belonged to God and that they were merely stewards of his resources. Therefore, what we see really unfolding in this passage here is that they shared what they had, as the passage says, with one heart and with one soul or one mind, trusting in God's provision for their needs. No longer trusting in their own. They didn't sit there and go, well, do I have enough money for retirement? Do I have enough money to send my kids to college? Do I have enough money for this, this, and this? Okay, I have all of my needs. I have taken care of all of my needs. Now I have something to bless the Lord with. That's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, Lord, you own all of this. I was bought with a price. I and anything I have is not my own. It belongs to you. Therefore, Lord, how should I use these things? How should I plan for the future? How should I see these resources being used or being distributed? You see, I think a lot of people come to this and they'll use this passage as a proof text for whatever their agenda is. Communism will point to this and say, see right here, this is why communism is so good. The Bible even talks about it. This is not communism. You know why? Communism says, hey, what's yours is theirs. The government never suffers in communism. Why? Because the government never gives anything. They just say, hey, what belongs to you belongs to all of them. You don't own anything anymore. That's compulsive giving, right? You have to do it. Let me tell you something. Not only is this not communism, this isn't just a spirit of generosity either. Because this passage is not saying this either. Hey, what's mine is yours. Nope, that's not what it's saying. You know what this passage is saying? And it's the perspective that every believer has to adopt. Hey, what's God's is ours. That's the perspective. It never assumes ownership of anything because it all belongs to Him. It all is made possible by His hand and by His power, and it all exists for His glory. Therefore, we are just stewards of whatever it is that's been given to us, and we have to ask ourselves, how am I stewarding God's resources? See, the witness of the apostles was this powerful demonstration of this transformative power of unity and generosity. The book of Acts has so many examples of people who are being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen the disciples go from disciples to apostles, go from not getting it to getting it, going from being aloof and misunderstood to being powerful and preaching with conviction. We've seen it with them. We see it with other believers. We see it over and over again. From timid and fearful to bold and courageous. From selfish and narrow-minded to selfless and open-hearted. Their witness impacted the community as people were drawn to their message of love and forgiveness and the removal of shame and guilt and hope for the future and a life that lasts much longer than anything we could physically experience on this earth. You see, grace is defined very simply as unmerited favor, or you could call it a gift. So the role of grace in unity and generosity among these early believers is absolutely critical. That's why Luke keeps highlighting it. The early Christians experienced grace that rested upon them, and that grace was overwhelming to them. It was something they did not expect. It was something that was so beautiful they couldn't get over it. And as that grace rested upon them, it enabled them to overcome the differences that they may have had culturally or racially or whatever it may have been. It allowed them to overcome their fears. It allowed them to overcome their doubts. And they received grace that empowered them to share their possessions, to bear one another's burdens in prayer, to love one another as Christ loved them. You see, their unity and their generosity were not the result of human effort alone, but the grace of God working in their hearts and in their lives. But know this full well, there were challenges to this unity and generosity that were just around the corner. And the challenges were going to grow more and more and more, and they're going to be even more plentiful. It was the challenges of greed, challenge of selfishness, the challenge of envy, the challenge of pride. All of those things can hinder unity. All of those things can hinder generosity. And in the beginning of chapter 5, Luke turns to say, yeah, I wish I could end the story right here and tell you that this is a great fairy tale, but greed and all of these things work their way into this story. And he tells us the story about Ananias and Sapphira next, who do the exact opposite of the person he tells us about in this passage. So how do we overcome these obstacles? Well, we need to address them honestly. We have to confess them humbly because we all still struggle with these things, don't we? Don't we? You ever find yourself getting selfish? You ever get yourself finding, in fact, these are my stuff, this is my things?
And we don't even consider God really with the use of these things. No, we can become very selfish. We can become very envious. God, why have you blessed that person with a nice truck, with a big house, with good looks, and I'm left with nothing, you know? We can get that way. We can get that way with greed, wanting more and more, pride. Look at what I've amassed for myself. To overcome those, we need the Spirit's help. We need to encourage continued generosity. How do you encourage generosity? There is only one way to do it. Are you ready? Model it. Model it. It's the only way that you can encourage it. Generosity, by modeling it ourselves, then we recognize and affirm the generosity that we see in others, and then what we do is we teach it to the next generation so that they carry that attitude on with the life of the church. I want you to notice the last couple of verses give a very specific example of how this was playing out in this small community by giving us a person who they introduce as a name we don't know him by, and then they tell us the name that he is known by, and that's what he's going to be known by from this point forward. Look at verse 36. It says, "Thus Joseph," who is Joseph? Who is also called by the apostles Barnabas. Okay, you can forget Joseph and remember Barnabas from this point forward because that's what they're going to call him. Why did they call him Barnabas? Well, it tells us, which means son of encouragement. Son of encouragement. We know that Barnabas was one of the ones that after Paul gave up on John Mark, Barnabas says, hey, come on, you still got this. Walk with me. I'll show you how to do this. And John Mark becomes one of the most pivotal figures of the New Testament church by writing the gospel of Mark. He even becomes instrumental to Paul, who had given up on him and sent him home, given up like this kid's useless. While Paul was in prison, John Mark was the one who was bringing him his supplies and taking his very heartfelt letters to the churches that he was writing it to. This is the kind of person that Barnabas was. So they didn't call him Joseph anymore. They called him Barnabas because this man was an encourager. But look what else the text tells us about him. He was a Levite and he was a native of Cyprus. Now, why is that important? We'll get to that in just a second. Verse 37, what did Barnabas do? He sold a field that belonged to him. Huh, he had a field? Yeah. And he brought the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, that's what Luke already told us that other people were doing, so he must be giving us a very specific example. But he's talking about Barnabas, and he's told us a couple of key things there. This guy was a Levite, and this guy lived in Cyprus. What does that mean? Number one, he's from the tribe of Levi, who were the priestly tribe, and he doesn't even live in Israel. He lives in Cyprus. So he must have been one of the holdovers from the day of Pentecost. He came for the festival and he was there and he got caught up in everything that was happening. And yet he still owned some land that he was able to go and sell. So he must have owned some land in the Holy Land, but he wasn't even living there anymore. I think that Barnabas is actually a picture of the fractured utopia of Israel. Why? Because the priestly tribe wasn't supposed to own any land. Do you remember that in the law of Moses? If you go and look at how the Holy Land is broken up, you don't see a tribe of Levi in there. Why? Because they had cities throughout all of Israel. Because they were representing God to the people and the people to God. And how can they represent the people to God if they don't know the people? So therefore, they were all over Israel. Not just in Jerusalem where the temple would be. They were all over so they would know the needs of the people and be able to teach the word of God to the people. They didn't own any land because they were just taken care of by other people. Like the sacrifices and the skins that came from the sacrifices and some of the temple taxes that came in. That was what took care of the Levites while they worked for the rest of the tribes. But here we have a guy, number one, who's not even among his people anymore. He's in Cyprus. He's not representing Yahweh to his people or his people to Yahweh anymore. Yet he's from this tribe. Number two, he owns land in the Holy Land, but he's given up on it. It's almost like the utopia that was presented to us in Deuteronomy. Barnabas had given up on that. He was like, you know what? It's just not going to happen. And then what we see is everything that was promised that fell apart by human effort now is coming back together through the person of Jesus. This guy says, I'm selling my land and I'm giving this here and I'm coming back and I'm a part of taking this message to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. As you're going to see, this is going to grow through the book of Acts. Now he is assuming his role again from the tribe that he came from, the purpose he was created for. He couldn't find it out from his own human perspective, but through Christ, it is being realized to a greater degree than he could have ever realized any other way. What a powerful picture. Why? Why were all these people selling the things that they had for so long all of a sudden? I'll tell you why. Because they finally found and realized something greater, something bigger, something more long-lasting, something more valuable. You see, when you live for something greater, the things that you used to value, the things of this world, they begin to fade away. You don't hold on to those things anymore. You don't look at them the same way. You don't value them the same way. See, what we've seen through this passage is a great power that led to a unity and a generosity that this early group of community Christ followers, they embraced this, and this was central to who they were. This was their personality, their characteristics that they were building. The sharing of possessions and land and houses, that was all just a demonstration of a change of perspective that these believers were experiencing. You see, the witness of the apostles was powerful. It was a powerful demonstration of this transformative power of unity and generosity grounded in the spirit and grace of God. What keeps us from being mega generous? It's the same question I started you with. I don't know if you reflected on it as we went through this passage or not, but I'm going to bring it back to the same question. What keeps us from being mega generous? Remember, the formula that Luke gives us says that mega power with mega grace leads to mega generosity, okay? So if we don't have mega generosity, we're missing one of these two things. We are either missing the power of God, which means we're trying to do things in our own power. We're trying to generate funds in our own way. We're trying to do things that we humanly can understand and logically possible. You know what? If you're dreaming those kind of things, you're not dreaming big enough because God is bigger than God wants to do things that we can't explain from human perspectives. We can only say, I don't know. God stepped in. God provided. God did this because God wants to get all that glory because he's the only one worthy of it. We may be missing that power. If it's not the power, then what we're missing is that mega grace. What do you mean, mega grace? Well, how would I be missing mega grace? Well, I think missing mega grace means this, that you misunderstand it, that you haven't thought about it, that you haven't fully grasped it. Because grace is, as that old adage goes, God's riches at Christ's expense, right? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's when you get something that you don't deserve. You didn't earn it. There's nothing worthy of you to receive this, and yet you've become the benefactor of that? That's amazing. Something that lasts for eternity, something that changes your name, something that changes your eternal destination, that's mind-blowing. That's something we should never get over. Not only that, if you understand grace, then you understand that the only thing that ever cost God anything was your salvation. When he created the world, he spoke it into existence. When he wants his son to go get the bride, he's just going to say that. When he wants to defeat Satan, Revelation says he will speak one word and he'll be defeated. But when it came time to save our souls, God had to butcher his only son on Calvary's cross. It's the only thing that's ever cost God anything. And if you can get over it, you don't understand it. Mega power with mega grace will lead to mega generosity. Generosity that flows from the power of the Holy Spirit and a powerful understanding of a powerful grace that's been demonstrated for us. And what we will do is say, if God did that for me, how in the world could I not do this for other people? How could I not use these things for his glory? When he stepped out of glory to save my soul, to pull me from the depths, to give me a home in glory for eternity, how could I not do these things? That's what this picture is painted for us in this text. I hope that you can grasp that. I hope that you will think about this week. I hope that you will reflect on that and ask God, Lord, what do I need to receive the great power? What do I need to reframe my mind to understand this great grace? Because, Lord, I want to be mega generous. Let's pray. Lord,
In a day and time when we have so much, it seems that your kingdom is so needy. It seems that the church has lost its power. And I know that those things don't have to be true. They have to be true only because we've stepped away from you and your ideal design for what we are supposed to be as a community. Lord, help us to resurrect that great power, mega dynamite power that comes from the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, let there be things displayed in your body that are beyond human possibility and even human understanding. Let us see and demonstrate and find things happening around us that all we can say is God showed up. And Lord, beyond that, help us to understand the great grace that you have allowed us to be the benefactor of if we have put our faith and trust in you, Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus that if there's any lost soul here today, that you would find your way to bring your light into that dark heart, to expose that heart to the light that forgives, that restores, that removes guilt and shame, and gives a promise for not only a beautiful life here of living for something bigger than ourselves, but also the benefactors of what is to come in eternity. God, may you receive the honor and the glory that is due to you through the teaching of your word. Holy Spirit, may you show yourself powerful in the lives of those who are wise enough to hear your words and believe them and respond to them and live them out. Lord, hear us, hear our prayers, hear our songs. In Jesus' name.